Could turn back to chapter 19 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19. We are continuing to work our way through this book, particularly this section from chapter 13 through 23. This section consists of a number of prophecies or burdens against the nations. However, we've noticed before that the chief recipient of these prophecies that we're looking at, it's not the nations that are prophesied against, but Judah. The Lord God is stating very clearly to his people that he is sovereign, that he is the one who rules over all the nations. So his people, Judah, in looking to the pagan nations around about for help, help particularly from the superpower of the day, Assyria, were making a grave mistake because they would find no security in alliances with these other nations. Their only hope was in trusting in the Lord their God, in the living God. Now, as we come to chapter 19, you'll notice the focus turns towards Egypt. We read of the burden against Egypt. Egypt, of course, was once the most powerful nation on the earth. Today, of course, it's far from that. The mighty pyramids are now just a tourist attraction, and they speak of a glory that is long gone. And even by Isaiah's day, the time this prophecy was written, the glory days of Egypt were behind them. They would in the future be ruled by a tyrant ruler, we're told, verse 4. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Exactly who that king is, we cannot be sure, because Egypt would be ruled by many fierce kings. It may be Esarhaddon, king of Assyria in 670 BC, or Nebuchadnezzar in 658 BC, Cambyses in 525 BC, and even Alexander the Great in 332 BC. That's just some of them. The prophecy begins by setting before us in verses 1 to 17 the various stages in Egyptians' downfall. And we're going to look at them in a moment. But I'm sure you'll have noticed when we read the chapter that following this prophecy of their downfall, there's a very different kind of prophecy. We go from the minor key to the major key, as it were, in verses 18 to 25. And there is a remarkable prophecy there concerning Egypt. Not just Egypt, but also Assyria and Israel. And it's a prophecy which speaks of God's salvation being known by Egypt and Assyria. Assyria is modern-day Iraq. One writer says of Isaiah 19, it contains the most important prophetic utterance concerning Egypt in all of the Old Testament. Whether that is so or not, I'm not sure. But what we can say is this, it's certainly remarkable. It's extraordinary. We read here of something only God and the salvation of God can bring about. But before that prophecy, we have this prophecy of judgment against Egypt in verses 1 to 15, which we're going to look at now. Notice in verse 1, we have that word, behold, the burden against Egypt, behold. Whenever we see that word, we know that God is calling for our attention. He's saying, look, fix your attention here. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. I'm sure many of you are aware that clouds are often used in the Bible, in God's word, as a symbol of judgment. We read in Psalm 104, verse 3, of God, He makes the clouds his chariot. It's going to come in judgment. And of course, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 7, it says of the return, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ as judge, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. The clouds speak of judgment. And the judgments here of God against Egypt begin with the false religion of the land. The judgment shows the utter impotence of their idols. We read at verse 1, the idols of Egypt will totter. And because they're going to fall, it's clear that turning to them for help will be pointless. They are useless. They are vain. They're the work of man's hands. They cannot give any help. They cannot give any assistance. And we're told in verse 1, because of this, the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Now, the people of God, Judah, who heard this prophecy, should have known this. They should have known that the idols of Egypt were useless, that they were impotent against the one true and living God. Because back, of course, at the time of the Exodus, at the Passover, the Lord had said to them, this is Exodus 12, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. They knew that. But here, in a further time of crisis, the Egyptians are going to turn to their idols again. They're going to seek out their mediums and their wizards. Verse 3, and we're told, the spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. These opening verses of this chapter speak of a nation in social collapse. There's no cohesion. We read of Egyptian being set against Egyptian in verse 2. Everyone will fight against his neighbor. And finally, as we noted earlier, they will be given into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, verse 4. Now again, I just mentioned to you, we recall, don't we, that at one time it was the Egyptians who ruled over the Israelites. They were then the ones who subjected the Israelites to harsh labor. Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14. The Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter, we're told, with hard bondage. But now they, in turn, would come under the hand of a cruel master, under the rule of a fierce king. And their idols are not going to be able to help them. As we move on through the chapter, verses 5 to 10, we learn something more of these judgments that are going to come upon the land, because we read in those verses of the economic collapse within Egypt. Verses 5 to 10. The river that's mentioned here is, of course, the River Nile. And the River Nile was the source of Egypt's economy. It was vital, it was absolutely central to the life of Egypt. Indeed, it was worshipped. They had the god Hapi, who was said to annually flood the Nile so that the land was irrigated. But read here of the river drying up. The river will be wasted and dried up. And that would have devastating effects upon the economy. For one thing, verse 7, we read, the papyrus reeds by the mouth of the river would wither and be no more. And we know that at that time, the Egyptian flax industry was a vital part of their economy. Flax needs abundant water to grow. The linen that's produced from flax also needed much water for its production, because it needed to be soaked for several weeks. So the loss of the flax industry would be a great economic hardship to Egypt. But of course, not only that, the Nile was a vital source of food, fish. Verse 8 tells us the fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Because of this, economic chaos and hardship was inevitable. Verse 10, its foundations will be broken, and all who make wages will be troubled of soul. Economic collapse. In the light of all this, what about the statesmen, the leaders of the nation? What will they be doing in the face of this situation? Are they able to give wise counsel? Well, verses 11 through 15 give us the answer. And it's clear as you read those verses that deliverance for Egypt was not going to come from their wise men. Verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. Now, of course, the Egyptians had a reputation for being wise. And Zoan, the place mentioned here, is believed to have been the effective capital of Egypt at this time. But as the cabinet of the day, as Cobra gathers to address this crisis in the land, they have no answers. And Isaiah asks at verse 12, where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. You see, the leaders of Egypt refuse to acknowledge the Lord God, and they don't know what to do. And you'll notice here, verse 14, they're portrayed by Isaiah as being like drunk men, staggering about, falling into their own vomit. Not a very pleasant scene. They just don't know what to do. They left the Lord God out of their reasoning. And therefore, Isaiah says, these wise leaders are nothing more than fools. Notice they're called fools twice at verse 11 and at verse 13. Clearly, there are leaders here who have lost their way. And when a nation's leaders cannot give clear direction, when they absolutely refuse to recognize God, society is heading for meltdown. And of course, we should take note of this in our day. This isn't just true for Egypt long ago. It's equally true in our own day. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And any nation that resolutely opposes God, any nation that repeals his righteous laws, can only expect to suffer the consequences of so doing. And there'll be the kind of consequences that we see here and that we're seeing today in our own land. Dissension, moral declension and decay. We need to learn the lessons from long ago. Now we're going to move on, because we're going to move on to verses 16 to 25. What I want you to notice here in this section is the repeated use of the words in that day. In that day. And if you look through these verses, you'll find that phrase, in that day, at verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 23, and 24. In that day. And we've noted previously that this expression in Isaiah, and indeed elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures, points to the futures, to the future, to what is going to occur in the distant future. specifically at the last day, the day of the Lord. Now keep that in mind as you look at these verses, because we know Assyria was the aggressor at this time. We know that. That's what all of Isaiah has been about. We know from history that later Babylon would be the aggressor. But these verses speak of Egypt being afraid of Judah. Verse 16, in that day Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. Verse 17, and the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. And here, as you can see, is a reversal of what was the current situation when this word was given. Because when Isaiah gave this word, Egypt was not afraid of Judah. But you may remember, I hope you'll remember, that back in chapter 2, Isaiah had spoken about the latter days or the last day. And he said this, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Here we read, in that day. Now it's true, and some Bible commentators take this view, it's true that these words in chapter 19, in that day, could be interpreted to include how the Egyptians may fear Judah when the Nile would dry up, and they would surely be reminded of the plagues that had come upon Egypt in a former day. But what follows in this chapter surely points to another event altogether, namely the day of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah's words here encompass that which he set forth in chapter 2, what would happen in the latter days. And the fear here, I believe, of the land of Judah, and the terror which they would be to Egypt, would be the fear of the Lord in the midst of his people. A fear of God's majesty, a fear of his might, a fear of his holiness, a fear of his judgment. Remember how we read in Revelation 15 and verse 4 these words, who would not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you. Shall come. And of course, we're very much aware of the word in the Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what follows here in Isaiah chapter 19 speaks of a people who have been made wise. For the following this fear of the Lord, there is clearly a turning to the Lord in these verses. They've been made wise to salvation. It's an amazing prophecy. Remember again, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 had been, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God has not forgotten his promise. Because in the midst of this prophecy of judgment, there's this clear and certain word of salvation. God is going to save a multitude from every nation, tribe, tongue, and peoples. And here in Isaiah 19:25, at the end of the chapter, you find the Lord of hosts blessing Egypt. Blessed is Egypt, and he calls them my people. My people. And Assyria, he calls the work of my hands. Now, keeping that in mind here, going back to verse 18, we read these words concerning Egypt. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. So what we have here is cities in Egypt that have turned to the Lord. They pledge themselves by a solemn oath to the Lord. Now I have to confess, why one is called the city of destruction is unclear. And I've looked around and I can't find anybody that gives a clear answer, so I can't give you one either. It may be that here was a city that was doomed to destruction, but it's now among those who are worshipping, serving the Lord. But I want you to notice in these verses that the various elements of true worship are contained in them. We read, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land. And we know, of course, the altar speaks of reconciliation. It was live coal from the altar, you remember, which purged Isaiah's sin when it touched his lips, took his iniquity away. Reconciliation. There will be a pillar to the Lord at its border. And we're told this pillar will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And what that pillar actually witnesses to is described in the second part of the verse, namely this, that in their distress they cry to the Lord and he will send them a Savior, capital S, a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Isn't that interesting? See, just as Israel cried to the Lord at the time of the Exodus, and the Lord heard them, you recall, Exodus 3:9, so the Lord now hears the cries of the Egyptians. So I put it to you in these verses, we have reconciliation, and we also have fervent prayer, people crying to the Lord, and as they cry to him, verse 21 tells us, the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. It speaks of devotion. It speaks of obedient service. Vows performed to the Lord. As we try to bring this all together, the fact is that the judgments which the Lord is bringing against Egypt are not ultimately to destroy them, but to heal them. You'll notice that little word. It's here, second part of verse 22. He will be entreated by them to heal them. And twice you notice that word heal is used in verse 22. And it's a significant word. Long before in Exodus 15:26, God had said to Israel, I am the Lord who heals you. And the Lord now says the same to the Egyptians. And the healing that is in mind here in Isaiah is that which only the Lord God can give. Healing, which is the result of repentance, of turning to God, and of knowing his redemption, of knowing his salvation. But you notice too, I said this was an amazing prophecy. It's not just Egypt who will know this salvation of the Lord. Assyria is mentioned here also. And so what you have here is Israel now united with their arch enemies, Assyria or Iraq, and Egypt. Verses 23 and 24. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. I mean, this is staggering. Here are Egyptians, Assyrians, and Israelites all in harmony, worshipping the God of Israel, the one true and the living God, all under the canopy, if you like, the blessing of Almighty God, verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless. Dear friends, what a day is set before us here. This highway that is spoken of here was formerly used for the purpose of waging war with one another. It's now a highway in which those who were once enemies now travel together to worship the one true and living God. And spiritually, the highway that they will be traveling is that which Isaiah will mention later in his prophecy in chapter 35 and verse 8. Remember what he says? A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called a highway of holiness. A highway of holiness. In other words, as I've been saying to you, a highway which can only be traveled by those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I do believe in verse 20, he's the Saviour and the Mighty One who's mentioned there. Because only the salvation which is in Jesus Christ can account for the miraculous transformation that is spoken of here among these nations and among these peoples. So here, I put it to you, it's the peace plan that will bring in the peace that world leaders have been seeking for so long among these nations. They find it so elusive, don't they? Sinful men cannot bring God's peace to this world. God alone can do that. And we thank God that he has. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:13. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. And to my mind, it is impossible to limit what we read of here in these verses towards the end of chapter 19 to anything that has happened in past history. And those who tried to do so fell miserably. We're looking here at something yet to come to pass. Here surely is what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 2, verse 4. When he speaks of what will happen in the latter days of Christ's reign. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And I tell you, the United Nations will not bring this to pass. But the Lord Jesus Christ will at his return to this earth. What are the lessons for us this morning from this chapter? Just bring a few lessons. One is, we see again, and how we need to see this. I've said it before, but it's worth repeating. We see God's sovereignty over the nations of the world. We shouldn't let our hearts fail us for fear when we see all the trials and troubles and the wars and the conflicts. God is in control. Whether it be as Egypt or Assyria or the equivalent superpowers of our own day, all empire builders are ultimately under the hand of the living God. And therefore, as here in this chapter, the wisdom of human counselors who reckon without God are folly. Foolish. But there's more, isn't there? We also see, surely in this chapter, God's redemptive purposes in humbling nations. And he strikes Egypt in order to heal Egypt, as we've seen. Now, of course, that is true of the individuals who make up nations. This proud nation of Egypt was systematically humbled. Their idols were exposed as being futile. Their economy, their wealth was brought to nothing. And their wise leaders were proven to be foolish. In other words, every human prop was removed before salvation came. And so it is with those whom God saves today. Proud people from every nation must be humbled by God. We must be brought to an end of ourselves before we'll ever turn to God and receive the salvation of God. Before anyone will cry out to the Lord, they must be brought to an end of themselves. Before any will be reconciled to God, we must come to an end of ourselves. That's what happens at Calvary, isn't it? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Remember on the day of Pentecost, people were gathered there from every nation under heaven, including Egypt, by the way. Acts 2 verse 10. And they heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. Acts 2:11. And the message that Peter brought to them, Peter now filled with the Holy Spirit, was that of Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and glorified. And he said, he is both Lord and Christ. That's what we've been seeing in this chapter. And then you'll remember Peter says to them at verse 38 of Acts 2, repent. Because this is the case, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But of course, that wonderful promise was not just to them. Because he went on to say, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will Paul. The promise is to you, but it wasn't just to them there on the day of Pentecost, to all who are afar off, to people of all nations, to the people of this generation here in the 21st century. All who repent, all who turn to God, all who renounce every other hope, who sacrifice every other idol in their lives and trust in Christ alone, are included. And we need to ask ourselves, is that me this morning? Is that me? I trust it is, because as God's word declares, there's a great day coming. And out of every nation of the earth, God is gathering his elect people. And we need to be sure we're among them. Are you among that remnant from every nation? In other words, does God say over you this morning, my people, my son, my daughter, one who is washed in the blood of my beloved son, one who now is walking that highway of holiness? What does that mean? Obeying the word of God, keeping the commands of God. No longer proud and hostile to God, but a delighted servant of God. Oh, may the Lord speak to us through his word. I hope we're seeing this at least. Of all the difficulties that we face in these chapters, Isaiah chapter 19 is not ancient history. It's the word of the living God. And what we need to do in our day is to do that which Egypt never did back in Isaiah's day, to hear his voice. And to call upon him while we may. Now is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable time. Be saved by God's grace. be humbled like Egypt here under God's hand, that he may exalt you. And that we all may be ready for his return in glory. He's coming again. He's coming again. Therefore, ye also be ready. For in such a time as you think not, the Son of Man is coming. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we